We're going to read a couple of passages from the Bible, and the first one is in the book of Psalms, and we're going to read the whole of the psalm. It's Psalm 22. Psalm 22. It's entitled, "To the Choir Master According to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David." My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Our second reading is from the New Testament, from John's Gospel, and chapter 19, and we're beginning to read at verse 16. Or indeed, partway through verse 16, account of the crucifixion of the Lord. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Amen. We'll leave the reading of the word of God there. Well, if you have a Bible with you, it'd be good for you to turn, if it's possible, to John's Gospel in chapter 19, the passage that we shortly read, and particularly to have in front of you verse 28 of John chapter 19, as that will be the main focus of our time together this morning. What were their last words? It's a question that's been asked, isn't it, time and time again. Someone has calculated that the average person says over 860 million words in a lifetime. I know a few people who've managed to squeeze in a few more, I reckon, as well. But why are the people, if that's the amount of words that we express, so interested in people's last few words? Why is that such a focus of people's attention? Well, I guess it's because when faced with their own mortality, you expect people to say things that are profound, with deep meaning, not things that are trivial or frivolous. If we're honest, many of those 860 million words that we speak could be left unsaid without being missed. Some, maybe it would be very much better if they hadn't been uttered. Very few are important, are profound. Some time ago at Sion Chapel, we looked at the most profound words ever uttered by someone just before their death. And it won't surprise you that I'm talking about Jesus, and I'm talking about his words from the cross. Now, I don't know if you noticed how I worded that. I had to be careful in the way that I worded that, because it's important that we make a distinction from the outset between Jesus' words from the cross and other people's last words. You see, uniquely, these words are his last words before death, but they are not his last words course, he went on to call Mary by her name in the garden, to invite Thomas to put his hand into his side, to commission Peter to feed and tend his lambs and sheep, and to explain that he fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there were many other statements and conversations too that he had following his resurrection. And of course, he still speaks today. But his words from the cross, I believe, are special. There were seven phrases that he said. And this morning, we're going to look at one, and then tonight we're going to look at another. This morning, actually, we're going to look at the shortest phrase that was uttered from the cross. In fact, it is very short. Quite simply, when Jesus exclaimed, "I thirst, I thirst." Now, you may be thinking, wow, that's going to be a whole 25, 30-minute sermon on just two words. Some versions, it's, "I am thirsty." Actually, I believe in the New Testament Greek, it was just a one-word exclamation. But there is an incredible amount in this short phrase. An incredible amount. And we can't do justice to it in the time that we have together this morning. The famous Christian writer A.W. Pink put it like this: "I thirst. What a text for the sermon. A short one, it's true. Yet how comprehensive, how expressive, how tragic. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory in need of a drink." And he was quite right. That which is a most ordinary statement on first glance becomes quite extraordinary as we consider it more deeply. How extraordinary that he who created the rain, the rivers, the sea, he who created water itself, should be so humble to allow himself to be found in a situation where he thirsted. What were the circumstances when the words were uttered? Well, John makes the point that Jesus knew that all was now finished. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we said there were seven expressions from the cross. The crucifixion took place over 6 hours. It would appear that the first three of Jesus' expressions were possibly said in the first 3 hours, and the other four, it would appear, possibly came towards the end of the second 3 hour period. In other words, it's very likely this expression was uttered very shortly before Jesus died. What John is saying is that Jesus recognized that which God had given him to do was finished. He was anticipating the end. He knew that the end was imminent and that his hour had come. And he's speaking in anticipation of the completion of his work. So what can we learn from this short saying of Jesus from the cross? Well, we're going to look at it under three headings. I'll give you them now so you can sort of see where we're heading. First of all, we're going to learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, we're going to learn that Jesus came in human flesh. And then finally, we're going to learn that Jesus is the only source of true satisfaction. First of all, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, having gone through the three headings, I'm suspecting possibly some of you will have been listening, and if this is the case, I'm pleased. It's a good sign. You may be thinking, well, I can see about the second one. That's obvious where he's going with that one. And I kind of get where he's going to go with the third point. But the first one, Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. We know it's true, of course. We know it's what the Bible teaches. But surely that's got nothing to do with Jesus' expression, "I thirst." Well, hopefully we'll see that he does. It's good if you're thinking like that, because it shows you're thinking and not just sort of mindlessly taking everything that's said. But I believe it does, and hopefully I'll be able to express why that is the case. If you were to look at all of Jesus' expressions from the cross, you'll find time and time again that they came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. In fact, it's very noticeable and it's very significant that John, as he records his gospel, is anxious to emphasize that very fact. Look at the verse, John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said, and then he pauses, that to fulfill the scripture, I first. John wants us to notice that. For him, that's significant. That is important. So what scripture, what Bible passage was fulfilled by Jesus uttering those words? Well, there's two possible passages. It may be indeed the case that both of them, I think, certainly do fit. First of all, we read early in the service Psalm 22, and if you were to look back there at verses 14 and 15, we read these words: I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, or sort of translated, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, of course, Psalm 22 has already been cited by Jesus on the cross. It starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 18 of Psalm 22 has already been cited by John in verse 24 of this chapter. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then we come to these two verses, verses 14 and 15, that paint a graphic picture of what it must have been like to thirst upon a cross. Thirsting was a feature of the crucifixion that perhaps we don't often think about, do we? But it was nonetheless a very important part of its suffering. We think of feeling a little bit thirsty on a hot day, and we think of that as thirsting. But that's not really the same thing at all. When people were crucified, they lost a lot of body fluid. They'd probably already been whipped. Jesus certainly had. And some people died from the whipping alone. As a result of it, of course, they're bleeding. In Jesus' case, of course, he had the excessive sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane even before that. And then those who were crucified had nails driven through their hands and feet, or wrists and ankles. They're not neat nails, but rough lumps of metal. So they're bleeding heavily, losing body fluid. And they're there in the midday heat as well. So they quickly became incredibly dehydrated. In fact, people tell us that's probably one of the main causes of death in crucifixion. And scientists tell us that true thirst is one of the most agonizing of pains. Now, bearing that in mind, let's read these verses again. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth has dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What a graphic picture it paints. Jesus was being poured out like water. His mouth was drying out like a bit of clay pottery. His tongue would have been sticking to the roof of his mouth. It certainly fits the account of the crucifixion. But there's another verse that also fits it too, and it's also in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 21. We read, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, Psalm 69 is a psalm in which the psalmist laments how the Lord's servant is scorned and betrayed and faces great suffering, and was to be given sour wine to drink. The idea that this passage is connected with John's account of Jesus saying, I thirst, is supported by the fact that the Greek version of that psalm that people would have been familiar with in this particular day uses much of the same vocabulary that John uses in his account, and Jesus actually used with the expression as well. So it seems quite likely that we're meant to see the connection with that verse and what John is penning here. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's because, especially when considered with how he also fulfilled all the other messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, it shows that Jesus was the Saviour that God had promised to send. Remember, there had been other rumoured messiahs prior to Jesus. But Jesus was different in many, many ways. Not least in the fact that he perfectly fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And John wants to emphasize that point here. So he says, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, Jesus himself had nothing to do with how most of the Old Testament promises were fulfilled in his death, how they came to pass. He didn't betray himself. He didn't falsely accuse himself. He didn't mock himself or pierce his own hands and feet. He didn't gamble for his clothes or ensure that his bones weren't broken or lay himself in a rich man's tomb. They were done to Jesus by others. But Jesus did say, I am thirsty, I thirst. And he knew he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He knew himself to be the Saviour of the world. Let's remind ourselves of why John is writing this whole gospel, including the passage we're looking at this morning. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what's one of John's points as he records this event, as he records Jesus' words? That these seemingly insignificant words and the actions of the people by the cross on that incredible day are further evidence for John as to who Jesus is. That he is the one the Old Testament speaks of. He is the Christ, the Son of God. For even this exclamation by Jesus was further fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And hence, that proves it. That's John's point. We see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, from this explanation. But secondly, we also see that Jesus came in human flesh. Perhaps this is more obvious. These words from Jesus on the cross are massively significant in that they prove Jesus' humanity. Though he is God, he came in human flesh. 100% God, but 100% human too. Now, that's not something that people struggle with too much today. We may need to convince those who have been influenced by secular humanist culture that Jesus is divine. All the evidence we need is here, actually. But most people don't have an issue with him being a man. His existence as a man upon earth cannot be seriously doubted. It's quite simply a fact of history. But in church history, actually, there have been times where people have struggled with the idea of Jesus being truly human. There was a teaching many centuries ago called Docetism, and they taught that Jesus was fully divine, but because of that, he couldn't have been fully human. So his body was merely a sort of ghost-type illusion. In fact, the word Docetism or Docetis comes from the Greek word for phantom, for ghost. But rightly, that view was recognized and exposed as being heresy. And it's important that we see that that is what it is. You see, that Jesus came in human flesh, that he was fully human, is central to the gospel. It is key. And this expression of Jesus from the cross is so significant in that respect. You see, God just doesn't get thirsty. He's never short on fluids. The thirst of Jesus Christ on the cross was the thirst of a dying man. It was proof that he was human. The Bible teaches that Jesus was and is both fully God and fully human. And we need Jesus to be a man. If he was going to save us, if he was going to die in our place, if he was to pay for our sins, sins that we should have to pay for, then he needed to be one of us in order to do it. Now, if secularists don't struggle with the idea of Jesus being a man, perhaps in a way, Christians do. You know, we can forget it. We can forget that he grew tired, that he got hungry, that he had bodily functions. It seems almost scandalous to say it, doesn't it? But it's true, and it's vital that it's true. We see throughout Jesus' life, actually, the reality of his deity and his humanity, and even at times we see it at exactly the same time. As a man, he wept at Lazarus' tomb. As God, he commanded him to come out. As a man, he was so exhausted he could sleep in a storm-tossed boat. And as God, he commanded the wind and sea to be still. And on the cross, we see it again. As God, he gives forgiveness and eternal life to a repentant, dying thief. And yet a short time later, we hear him say, "I thirst." Jesus, feeling a sense of thirst upon the cross, reminds us just how completely he entered into our humanity. Now, can I say, I trust that that is a blessing and encouragement to us, and I particularly hope that is the case if we're suffering, when we're facing difficult times in life. There's a verse that immediately, of course, springs to mind, or a few verses actually, in Hebrews 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus fully entered into our humanity, 100% God, yes, but 100% man too. And therefore he understands. He sympathizes. And therefore we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace. Final lesson that I want to draw out from this short expression of Jesus from the cross is that Jesus is the only source of true satisfaction. And I believe John is anxious for us to see that as he records this passage. John, of course, inspired of the Holy Spirit. You see, John, in his writings, in his Gospels, his letters, and the book of Revelation, he develops certain themes through them. And water and the experience of thirst is included in those themes. But if we were to read through John's Gospel from beginning to end in one sitting, as perhaps originally was meant to be done, rather than splitting up into bits, when we got to this bit, something might strike us as being a bit strange, a bit incongruous. Maybe even it may strike us as being inconsistent. Let's look back at John chapter 4. Jesus sitting by a well in the middle of the day. And we read from verse 7 of John 4. "The woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank for himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, do you see my point? In the same gospel, we read that the one who offers this Samaritan woman water that will forever quench her thirst is recorded close to the end of the gospel, exclaiming, I thirst. And John records these events in a way that clearly will be noticed. And he says he's writing this so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. So how's that work? How's that the case? Well, the first thing to point out, of course, is that the water that Jesus is speaking of is metaphorical. Jesus on the cross had a physical thirst. In fact, he started off asking the Samaritan woman for a physical drink. But this woman had a spiritual thirst. Life was empty. It was unfulfilling. Of course, we are the same. Unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thirsty for God. Whether we recognize that is the need or not, that is the reality of it. We go through life panting for something, anything that will quench this thirst, anything that will satisfy. In our society, people fill it with material possessions, maybe with relationships. A successful career, people think, well, that will do the deed. Sometimes things we use that are more obviously destructive, maybe drink and drugs. But actually all of them are unhelpful. And all of them are destructive. Why? Because they never satisfy. Why do we have such a thirst? Well, because our sin has taken our relationship with God away. That is what is missing. And Jesus here speaks and offers this woman living water, the only thing that satisfies, knowing Christ. True refreshment, even to our souls. Now, why does John want to flag this up? Well, because for the Samaritan woman to have the living water, and for us also, Jesus had to thirst upon the cross. For us to have the living water that Jesus speaks about, Jesus had to thirst upon the cross. That indeed was why he was there. It's interesting, if you go through the different gospel accounts of the crucifixion, you'll come to realize that Jesus was actually offered a drink on three occasions on the cross. One was through the soldiers who were mocking him. But also early on, it's recorded in Matthew 27, he was offered wine mixed with gall. It was the one small humane act that took place on that day. Well, why what he's been offered was it's almost a kind of mild anesthetic, a slight painkiller. But what happened? Jesus refused it. Why? Because he was about an extraordinary work. He was taking our sin upon himself. He was prepared to face the full onslaught of pain. And he couldn't do that with his senses dulled. He needed to be clear and lucid. And he did that for us, that we might know life in all its abundance. That life is now, but it meets its culmination in the life hereafter. Look at how John goes on to describe the destiny of those who trust in Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, he writes about a numberless multitude whose robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb, standing before God's throne and the Lamb. And what is that life like? John 7, verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But you know what's in stark contrast? Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. We haven't got time to read it. But it's a story of the rich man who died and went to hell. Tormented with such a thirst, he begged for someone to go to him and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue just a bit. But of course, no relief was to come. Very important question. What is it that makes the difference between those two destinies? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. It is the one who thirsted upon the cross, Jesus, who makes the difference. As we close, I'd like just to point you to some more words that John records on this theme. Again, it is Jesus speaking. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that is the invitation that is given to us all. Let's pray together. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, as we've considered these profound words of Jesus upon the cross, Lord, it moves us that Jesus was prepared to enter into our humanity so completely, to face this intense suffering on our behalf. Lord, we're blessed and encouraged that it also reminds us of who he is, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And Lord, we've been reminded that he is the answer to our deepest need. Father, we bless you and we thank you for these reminders. Lord, I pray that for any who perhaps as yet are not trusting in him, Lord, I ask that they would take heed of that invitation that was given and that they would come to him and think. But I pray also for the rest of us. May our hearts be filled with joy and indeed with thanksgiving as we reflect upon Jesus' work upon the cross on our behalf and the grace that comes to us through him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.